a full house or full barn. Full barn today. Thank you for being with us. Now, I am an honorary us. I'm Mark. I'm not Chad, your normal rector here. So for any visitors, I'm a locum. I'm a locum. I'm not loco, not most of the time, but I'm a locum. Happy to be serving in Chad's much-deserved absence while he is on sabbatical. And I know what you're asking. Why are you wearing that robe, Mark? Why are you wearing that robe? That's what you're asking, right? No? Sure. Okay. Well, I'm glad you asked. There are three reasons, and I'm going to focus on the third reason this morning to illustrate our gospel text, but let me run through the first two reasons very quickly. Firstly, because of Ambrose's baptism this morning. I am standing in solidarity with him in his baptism because these white robes are first and foremost my baptismal robes. Now, it's not what I actually wore in that 1986 summer when I was baptized in a lake with a slimy bottom in Washington State. But they do represent being washed white as snow from sins red as blood. The name for this robe, this dress, as some of my family members call it, is an albo or an alb, and that's simply Latin for made white. So when you put on a robe like this, you're made white because you look white, right? You're wearing white. So that's the first reason. Secondly, and this follows on from the first, it's one of the customary garments for Christian clergy throughout the centuries of the church. Because it represents a baptismal robe, it's actually the rightful clothing of all baptized believers, all members of Christ's church. So, if you were to show up to church one day wearing a baptismal robe, it wouldn't be normal, but it also wouldn't be wrong. You would be within your rights to express your status before God that you have been cleansed from all your sins and are in right relationship with the Father. An added benefit for clergy and the rest of the altar party, that's all those who help the clergy with activity at the front and the furniture, is that the congregation isn't distracted from the fancy threads of the wealthy person or the ripped rags of the poor person. All are equal, serving God's church and displaying their baptism. So those are the first two reasons. Thirdly, and most relevant to our gospel passage from St. Mark this morning, thank you for reading that, Alexa. I wear this robe as a visual illustration of the transfiguration of Christ. That moment recounted by all three synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in which Jesus physically shone with glory. He met and spoke with old covenant figures, and he strengthened the faith of the three disciples with him. And those are my three points. He shone with glory, he spoke with saints, and he strengthened faith. Firstly, let's pray. Heavenly Father, on this Transfiguration Sunday, an event which only your church celebrates and which the world does not recognize, we ask you to come in power and glory, minister to our hearts and our minds through the word preached this morning. In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. He shone with glory. Now, if you've read your Old Testament, God shining with the light of glory is nothing new in Scripture. 10 recorded times from Leviticus 9 through 2 Chronicles 7, God's presence appears as light. Phenomena, light, L-I-G-H-T, not light as in the opposite of heavy, because The very meaning of the word glory is a heaviness, but a light phenomena, 10 times in the Old Testament. The first time in Leviticus 9 is when Aaron, garbed as the high priest for the first time, is set aside, consecrated for service. And the last time in 2 Chronicles 7 is when the brand new temple in Jerusalem is consecrated for service, and the glory cloud of light descends on the temple and enters it and takes up residence in the Holy of Holies, where it will stay until the sins of the people of Israel and Judah become so great that the presence must depart the temple in the time of the prophet Ezekiel, a sad time for the faithful in Israel and Judah. Now, in our gospel passage, the light that shines from Jesus is the very same light that shone on Aaron, the first high priest, that shone in the temple, and all those 8 times in between. And on this high mountain, where Jesus takes the disciples 6 days after teaching them that he is on the road to dying in Jerusalem, he's transfigured before them. And that's all Mark says. He was transfigured before them. It's even more economical in the original Greek. It's just one word, metamorphothe. Metamorphothe. He was transfigured, meaning to metamorphose or to cross a boundary. The boundary he crossed here was from his earthly form as a mere Israelite man, nothing much to look at on the surface, pretty normal, from that to a glorious body emanating light his disciples could barely look at. The Greek word here, it suggests a horizontal light, like a gleam, like when you open your eyes when you've been in a dark place, you come into the light, you open your eyes and you're shocked by the light. That's what the gospel writer is trying to convey here. It's shocking light. So he shone with glory. But he also spoke with saints. Now, Jesus speaking with Old Testament saints, this is new. We haven't seen this before. We see it throughout the Gospels, him conversing with his disciples, connecting with his cousin John the Baptizer, and communing with the Father through prayer. But this is the first and only recorded time he visibly visits with Old Testament saints. And not just any Old Testament saints, but Moses, who represents the law, and Elijah, who represents the prophets. These two figures are the fullness of Old Testament revelation. Moses gave God's people God's law, and Elijah called God's people back to the faithful obedience of that law, mostly unsuccessfully. Plus, these two men knew what it was to suffer in God's service so that they were doubly qualified to minister to Jesus as he faced the inevitability of the cross. And that's what they talked about. They talked about the cross. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And then, number 3, my final point, is the strengthening of faith. Yes, the disciples' faith was strengthened as Peter, James, and John watched this glorious apparition before them. Their faith is strengthened. But consider that Jesus' own faith is strengthened by Moses and Elijah's ministry to him. Is that a novel thought for you? That even the Son of God needed encouragement and reassurance when he was in human form. That ought to be reassuring for us as mere humans. The purpose of the transfiguration, says John MacArthur, when God allowed the disciples to exercise their faith by sight temporarily, was to anchor them in confidence of the glory to follow the suffering. to anchor them in confidence of the glory to follow this suffering. Confidence that there would be something good on the other side or at the end of this hard road. But they knew Jesus was going to suffer, although Peter was in denial, as per usual. He had a hard time coming to terms with this new and forever king of Israel needing to suffer such an ignominious death before taking up his throne. So that the Father's voice coming out of the cloud and saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him," steeled their resolve for the road ahead, the road to Gethsemane and ultimately the cross. That's the transfiguration in Mark. By including this passage in all three synoptic gospels, God wants to strengthen our faith also. He wants to strengthen not only our appreciation of his glorious transcendence, which we sung about this morning in the worship set, but also to assure us of his imminence. In other words, he's glorious, yes, he's holy, yes, but he's also close. He's near, and he cares. He wouldn't come close if he didn't care. And here's where my sermon title comes in, How the Light Gets In. The light doesn't have to get into Jesus. He already has the light. He already is the light. Jesus doesn't reflect the glory of God. He reifies it. I love using that word. I don't often get to use it. It means he's making the glory of God tangible and concrete, visible. He is the brightness of the glory of God. Yes, visibly restricted during his earthly ministry until this point. And when Christ indwells us by the Spirit, that's how the light gets in us. That's how the light gets in. And we are God's light to go out into the world. Today, I have the glorious pleasure of participating in Ambrose's baptism, which is itself a mini transfiguration. Now, don't expect him to burst into light, but there's a first time for everything. It's a mini transfiguration because Ambrose is, in a small way, but a crucial way, going from glory to glory. How so? Well, the faith of his parents and the faith of his parish are agreeing with the promises of God that, yes, Ambrose is a son of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, both here on earth and in heaven. This baptism is a crack, letting the light through, helping us to remember, in the words of C.S. Lewis, that the dullest, most interesting person you can talk to, and that's not Ambrose, that person may one day be a creature which, if you saw now, would be strongly tempted to worship. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of the destinations, heaven or hell. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat or a fly. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, and today baptize, an everlasting splendor. So may the life of Ambrose be one of everlasting splendor, to the glory of God the Father, Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen.